Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Well, if we have the house lights, turn them on. I want you to know that I experienced something today that I have never experienced in a worship service. And you know it's not singing, because I've done that before. And you know it's not praying. Can you think of what it was? A wildlife presentation. I've never been in a church where that's happened, particularly during a morning worship service. Now, when I pastored a church in Salt Lake City, we did have wildlife dinners, but they were during the week at night. Sunday was never allowed to have wildlife pictures, even though I am an avid hunter. I've killed 17 elk in my life, and I'm going for 18 and 19 this coming year. But I did notice something. I did notice something that was missing in those pictures. Can anybody figure out what it was? How many of you are hunters? How many of you dare go out without hunter orange on? I don't. Yeah, some of you. I didn't see any hunter orange in those pictures. That's why they got the animals. You know that? I am convinced that those animals, I know that they don't see in color. I think they see in black and white. But they see that solid, and that scares them. That freaks them out. Anyway, we're here today to study the scriptures. And we're here particularly to look at the book of Romans, and I hope that your excitement level with regard to studying this book equals mine. I have been through the book probably 20 times, and every time I do, it's just exciting for me, and I hope that that is the case with you as well. Let's pray, ask God to bless our time as we look at the Word. Our gracious Father, we are appreciative today because You've allowed us to gather in this place. We know, our Father, that there is a hostility and there is a movement across our country to prevent meetings like this. Our Heavenly Father, we stand with the Scriptures today because we are faithfully gathering together. And we ask our Father that the blessing that is received as a result of our time together will enhance our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Spirit of God, who is the teacher of the Word of God, enrich our hearts and minds through the information that we glean from your Word today. May it strengthen us in our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Bible is a book with 66 books or 66 parts. It has one author. It has over 40 different, one author, that is the Holy Spirit. It has over 40 different human authors. But one of the interesting things about the book that we study is that it is also divided into chapters. It hasn't always been divided into chapters. In fact, it was for over 1,000 years they did not have chapter and verse divisions. But to make it easier for us to be able to look and find out where the different parts of the scriptures that were being studied are, they divided it into chapters. And there are 1,189 different chapters in the Bible. And, of course, not all of it is one book. There is the Old Testament. There is the New Testament. There is the division. 78% in the Old Testament. And then 22% in the New Testament. When it comes to the study of the book of Romans, it would probably surprise you that the book of Romans comprises 0.06% of the total Bible. Now, I am not giving you this information to minimize the importance of the book of Romans. But what I am giving you this information for is to let you know that the book of Romans draws heavily on the rest of Scripture. When the Apostle Paul penned the book of Revelation through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he had much of the Old Testament in his thinking. And if you look closely, there are over 50 references to 13 different Old Testament books through the book of Romans. Now, let me, if I may, just make a little bit of parenthesis. The book of Romans is the book of the New Testament that is number 4 in references to the Old Testament. I want you to put your thinking cap on for just a moment. And I want to ask you, in fact, there are 3 books in the New Testament that have more references to the Old Testament than the book of Romans, and I want you to figure out what they are. I'm going to give you a little bit of a hint, okay? One of the Gospels has more references to the Old Testament than the book of Romans. Can anybody think what Gospel that is? Who? Matthew is correct. And the reason is Matthew was written to the Jewish people to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. There is also another book in the New Testament that was written to Jewish Christian people because they were going to stray back into Judaism. Can anybody think what book that is?
Hebrews.
The book of Hebrews. There is one final book, which is called, oftentimes by Bible teachers, the Grand Central Station of Prophecy.
Revelation.
The book of the Revelation. Now, if I can correct you just a moment. I had a preacher friend of mine that I was under for years, and he said, it's not Revelation, it's the Revelation. How's that? Okay, that's a little technical part. Anyway, the book of Romans is a book that is founded and grounded in Old Testament Scripture. So it's important. And what the Apostle Paul is going to be presenting in the book of Romans is the picture of God's work of salvation in all of the ages and in all of our life. So what we are doing in this study is we are looking specifically at the book of Romans, and I'm calling it Romans Road Revisited. There's lots of different pathways that the book of Romans can take. Hopefully the pathway that we're going to look at is based specifically in the book of Romans. Lots of times you can pick out pieces here and there of what the book of Romans is about. I am suggesting to you that there is a pathway that the book of Romans presents, which I hope will help us just a little bit. Now, last week, just by way of review, I suggested to you that there are bookends, and there are literary bookends when it comes to the book of Romans. And I told you last week that the bookends in the book of Romans are found in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and then Romans chapter 16. And it is that very, very interesting little phrase that the Apostle Paul sees as his responsibility to present born-again believers and produce obedience to the faith. That is his primary objective as an apostle. And when he uses that little phrase in the book of Romans, the whole purpose of the book of Romans, the goal of the book of Romans, is to present this information so that the people that he is writing to will be obedient to the faith. That is, they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they must be obedient to that faith. The whole idea of being a born-again Christian is not just a ticket to heaven. The whole idea of being a born-again Christian is to embrace a lifestyle, embrace a person who you are going to model, and that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to give you victory over sin, and he's going to enhance the life that you have here on earth and make that life productive for the glory of God. And so we have that little phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. And that same phrase is found in Romans chapter 16, verse 25 through verse 27. So I'm suggesting to you that the goal is to produce faith's obedience. Faith's obedience. That's the goal of the book of Romans. So what is the primary message of the book of Romans? Of course, it is to present a comprehensive picture of deliverance from temporal consequences of sin. Sin is going to be the thing that draws us away from the things of God. And the thing that the apostle wants to do is to present a picture of what it is like to be delivered from the penalty of sin, the practice of sin, the presence of sin. So the theme of Romans is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, righteousness which is from God through faith from beginning to end. And he says that in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 17. He says, for in it, that is, in this gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. And then we talk about that phrase in a moment. So the book of Romans is presenting a picture of deliverance from sin. Its past consequences, its present consequences, its future consequences. And those three things are divided into three stages: justification, sanctification, and glorification. That's the whole nutshell of the book of Romans. I did not read the last phrase of Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Because I suggested to you last week that there is a mistranslation of that phrase. I suggested to you last week that of the five or six leading commentaries that have presented, that have been written on the book of Romans in the last 30 years, all of these language scholars have suggested to us that the last phrase of Romans chapter 1, verse 17 ought to be translated, those who are justified by faith shall live. Those who are justified by faith shall live. Now, it is true that the book of Romans talks about faith. But it does not talk about faith in the sense that it is faith for the Christian life. Yes, that is a principle throughout the scriptures. The just do live a life of faith. But in the book of Romans, the emphasis of faith is strictly in the area of justification, not sanctification. So when we look at the book of Romans as a whole, we discover that the sections that are going to be paramount in the book of Romans, the heart of the book of Romans, if you please, is that the ones who are justified by faith are going to live. And the reason I am so dogmatic on this is the use of the word faith. The word faith and believe appear 27 times in the justification section. The word faith never occurs in the sanctification section. And the word shall live, the word life and live appear 25 times in the sanctification section. The word life never occurs in the justification section. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he is specifically telling us what the heart of the book is going to be about. You are declared righteous by faith. And when you are declared righteous by faith, you have the privilege, you have the obligation, you have the potential to really live. Now, this is the book of Romans. Are there other places in the scriptures that talk about living by faith? Absolutely. We looked at the life of Abraham. Abraham lived the life of faith from start to finish. But in the book of Romans, let Romans interpret itself. And so that's where we are. Now, would you look closely at the next slide, and would you notice that the word saved and salvation never occur in the justification section? One of the natural things that we often say, are you saved? And we usually think, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Well, that's true. But in the book of Romans, the emphasis is going to be on sanctification. And whenever you see the word salvation or saved in the book of Romans, think in terms of the fact that it is often going to be referring to the sanctification emphasis of the Christian life. The word salvation and the word save occur about 7 or 8 times in the book of Romans. If you check the context closely, in almost every single instance, he is not talking about trusting Christ. He is talking about living the Christian life. And one of the things I mentioned to you last week is the fact that I hope that every morning when you wake up, you want to get saved again. You want to get saved yesterday, today, saved again. What is he talking about? He wants you to be growing in sanctification. He wants you to be saved and delivered from the power of sin in your life. And folks, that's being saved. That's being saved. So now, look with me at this next slide, which we saw last week, and that is the stages of salvation, or the stages of deliverance, is being saved from the penalty of sin, the practice of sin, the presence of sin. The stages of our Christian experience, from start to finish, it's all a matter of faith. Now, if you would, notice, and that's where we left off last week. So I'd like to look at the balance of this chapter, and I would like to read it starting with verse 18. He starts out by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, who restrain, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhood," is a better way to understand that word, "so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made of corruptible man, of birds, of four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God has given them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving their natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even though they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parent, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That last phrase scares me. That last phrase scares me. People who don't involve themselves in it, but they approve of it. They give their stamp of approval, the green light, go right ahead. Now, would you like to notice closely? In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Would you drop back to verse 17 for a moment? It says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You notice in both verses, you have the little phrase, is revealed, is revealed. May I ask what tense that is in? Past, present, future. Anybody? Present tense. That is extremely important. Now, one other interesting addition to that, and that is, and I know that it would be a little bit redundant, but in the original Greek, this is what is called a present participle. And a better way to understand these two phrases is that the wrath of God is being revealed, and the righteousness of God is being revealed. Both are present tense participles. Both are things that are happening right now. In fact, both of these things are happening simultaneously. The wrath of God is in the process of being revealed so that people can escape deliverance, escape the power of sin, but at exactly the same time, the wrath of God is being revealed. Both are being revealed simultaneous. Next slide, please. And it's important for us to realize that while both of these things are in the process of taking place simultaneous, there is a cause-effect relationship between them. Now, the wrath of God. I need to talk about that for just a moment, and I need to explain to you just exactly what do we mean by the wrath of God. A lot of people come to this verse, and they say, wrath, oh, that must be something in the future. Would you notice the various options of the wrath of God? Wrath is basically the strong displeasure of God against sin. There is eternal wrath, that is hell, that is way in the future. There is also eschatological wrath, which is the tribulation judgment that is going to come sometime in the future. It's going to be on earth. There is also catastrophic wrath, such as the flood, the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God temporarily judges something. Boom. When Pharaoh tried to cross Red Sea, boom, the wrath of God hit the army. But there's also consequential wrath, the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. I would like to suggest to you that the wrath of God in this passage and in this book is defined for us in the next several verses. And the wrath of God is the temporal wrath of God right now. It's punishment for sin in time. It is God currently inflicting judgment as a result of disregarding his revelation. A person is allowed to self-destruct in their own sin. I think that's important. If the wrath of God is currently being revealed, how is it revealed? He's going to tell us in the three phrases, God gives them up, God gives them up, God gives them up. Here's how some people have defined the wrath of God, and these are definitions from study notes and commentaries that you can get a hold of. God no longer restrains someone from deeper and deeper enslavement to sin in time. That's the wrath of God. God delivering a person to the bondage and corruption of their own sin. Another couple definitions. God lifts his protection and allows sin to run its course in a person's life. God abandoning a person, the removal of restraints, allowing a person to pursue sin and its consequences. The shortest definition is the one you might like, God abandoning the wicked to their own sin. What is the wrath of God? In Romans, the wrath of God is God just saying, folks, you can go ahead and pursue sin. I'm going to go back off and let it destroy you. It is God not intervening like he naturally would like to, because the sin in a person is so compulsive, the sin grips that person to the point that they literally reject anything that God has to offer. You've heard the phrase, give the person enough rope to hang themselves. That's exactly what is happening here. So the wrath of God in Romans is essentially more passive than active. It's God not taking a stick and beating a person. It's God just stepping back and letting sin destroy that person. It is during a person's lifetime, temporal, not eternal. It's not something that's happening way in the future. It's happening right now to a person. Can I ask you a question? Do you know of any people that are experiencing that right now? They may be addicted to something that is literally destroying them. And you talk to them, you try to reason with them, and you can't get through. Sin is destroying them. It is like a cancer inside of them it's eating away at them, and they do nothing about it. This next one is important. It is universal. It affects all humanity. Catch this closely. It happens to unbelievers, that's for sure. But can I suggest to you that it also happens to believers? You may have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, but if you are allowing sin to come into your life and control your life, mark my word and mark the Scripture's word, it is slowly destroying you. Will you be in heaven? Yes, you will. But sin is destroying your life right here on earth. And last of all, It is proportional. It is proportional. Why does this happen? As we look at the Bible, we discover that there are two basic kinds of revelation. There is the revelation of God in nature, and there is the revelation of God in Scripture. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork." As you look at nature, as you look at its complexities, as you look at its simplicities, it is obvious to the rational mind there is a creator. It is obvious to anyone who has any sense at all that there is a cause-effect relationship. This just doesn't happen. And yet we are living in an era right now in which people are in a headlong way denying any existence of God. They're denying general creation or a general revelation in nature. But at exactly the same time, there is special revelation. The revelation in Scripture. The revelation in nature tells us that there is a God. The revelation in Scripture tells us what God wants us to know and what God has plans for us. If you deny one, chances are you're going to deny the other. And that's the society in which we live right now. People are denying the existence of God in nature. Oh, it just happened. And those who say that say the Bible is irrelevant. It has no meaning. It has no importance. It's just an antique, ancient book. What happens? As you look down through this particular passage, one of the things you discover is that there is a reason for man's guilt and there is a result of man's guilt. And the reason for man's guilt is that he is sinful in his character and conduct. And then he is also suppressing the truth of God. They hold it down. They put it in a little box. And as time goes on, that box gets smaller and smaller and smaller. But at exactly the same time, they're ignoring God's revelation, the obvious revelation of God. And finally, they pervert the glory of God. They just absolutely twist it, they spin it out of control. And what are the results? God abandons them. God abandons them. God says, okay, this is how you feel. I'm just going to step back. I'm going to let you destroy yourself. They reject general revelation. God displays his wrath. What happens? They're controlled by all manner of sinful behavior. You see, it's a lot like a spiral downward. They don't wake up one day and suddenly come to this conclusion. It starts, and then it starts spiraling downward. And it takes time. It takes time in the brainwashing effect. They restrain obvious truth. They exchange truth for falsehood. And then, as a result, every conceivable form of wicked behavior is the result. It is interesting that when you start looking at verse 29 following, you have a list of things and behaviors that people do. Do you know that this is the longest list of wicked activity anywhere in Scripture? It has been noted that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And it's very, very likely, and I'm kind of making things up at this point, it is very, very likely that Paul was positioning himself in such a way that he was overlooking the city of Corinth when he wrote the book of Romans. And he is just letting his mind wander. And he is just imagining all of the wicked activity that is taking place in that city. And he just starts cataloging it. How did it start? Did they wake up one day and they were like that? No. It started by suppressing and restraining the truth of God. It started as well by exchanging the truth for falsehood. And then finally, rejecting everything that God had revealed. They involved themselves in this behavior. It's interesting, is it not, that what you have in the book of Romans is a progression. It is a progression downward, where there is, first of all, wrong living, God gives them up. Wrong loving, God gives them up. Wrong logic, God gives them up. I do not know if everyone that rejects the revelation of God goes all the way to the bottom level. I don't think they do. But I do know that if there is persistent rejection of God, you can eventually end up where it is impossible to reason with an individual because sin has so controlled their thinking. And God says, I'm giving up. Now, I know that we might think to ourselves, God would never give up on a person. No, God wants to see people brought to faith in His Son. But a person can give up on God and say, I'm through with it. And they spiral downward. If you don't mind, I would like for you to turn to the book of Proverbs. And I would like to read some passages from the book of Proverbs, because you might say to yourself, well, this is kind of a new thought that God abandons a person. No, it really isn't. It is as relevant in the book of Romans as it was in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. I want to start reading at verse 20. I want you to notice the similarity of what he says in Romans chapter 1, where God gives them up, abandons them, and says, I've had enough. Chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourse. At the opening of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. Now, what is that? He's basically saying wisdom is everywhere. Wisdom is shouting. Here's what wisdom says. Verse 22. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you, because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hands and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, what's God saying? I kept calling, I kept presenting the truth. Now you know what I'm going to do? When all of the destruction comes to you, I'm going to start laughing. Verse 26, then they call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fantasy. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell in safety and will be secure without fear of evil. Proverbs chapter 1 is saying exactly the same thing Romans chapter 1 is saying. Proverbs is saying God wants you to listen. He has made every available avenue of information available to you, but if there is chronic, persistent disregard to that, and you insist on going the deviant way, what's going to happen? God's just going to back off, and he's going to say, sin will destroy you. In our day, what has happened is that it used to be that proper behavior was acceptable, and deviant behavior was unacceptable. That has been completely turned around. Proper behavior now is questionable, and deviant behavior is acceptable. That's the society we're living in right now. That is what is taking place across our country in a wholesale way right now. I mentioned to you last week that the first time I ever really read Romans chapter 1 and started comprehending what it was my first year of Bible school back in 1964. And I lived in Washington, D.C. at the time, back before the assassinations. And Washington, D.C. was a pretty tame city back then. And I read this and I said, this is what happens in Africa. This is what happens in South America. This is what happens in countries outside of the United States. But here we have it, right here in our country. In some cases, right in our own town. Why is it that the righteousness of God needs to be revealed? Because the wrath of God is in the process of being revealed. There's a cause-effect relationship there. And if there is a takeaway, if there is a moral to the story, even as a born-again Christian, you need to check sin in your life regularly. Otherwise, it will get out of control. My wife and I have lived at the location where we are now since 1975. Every summer, since we have moved into that house, just shy of a half acre, we have had a garden. One of the things I have discovered about a garden is you try like crazy to get the right plants to grow, but weeds you never have to encourage. I mean, they just grow. They don't even need water. They just grow. But you know, one of the things we have learned over the years, and those of you who have done gardens understand this perfectly, if you get those weeds when they're just popping out of the ground and whack those suckers with a hoe, you're winning. Every other day, I go out and weed my garden with the hoe. And it's just a matter of whacking here and there, whacking here and there. If I wait a week, where did that thing come from? Where did that thing come from? It just pops out of the ground. And you know what? That's the way sin is in our life. It can take hold of us so fast it shocks us. Young people, adults, if there is some sin gripping you and tugging at you, deal with that sin as severely and ruthlessly as you possibly can. Because that sin is out to do one thing, to destroy your relationship with God. And even as a born-again Christian, God can say, you know, I'm backing off. I'm going to let that sin take hold of you because you're not willing to deal with it. God gives us so many opportunities to deal with sin as we should. And my friend, the book of Romans, written to born-again Christians, the Apostle Paul says, every sin that is mentioned, starting with verse 29 all the way through to the end of chapter 1, is a potentiality for a born-again Christian. Please don't sit there and tell me that Christians are not capable of this. I've been a pastor too long, and I have seen too many things happen to people I never expected this to happen to. But because in the secretness of sinful living, sin gripped them. Lewis Berry Schaefer, president of Dallas Seminary, used to like to say, secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Isn't that scary? Deal with sin. The righteousness of God is available. Don't be a victim of the wrath of God. Next week, we'll look at chapter 2 and 3 to see how man makes efforts to control all this. We close with a song this morning.